Well, let me invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Last week we looked at the first part of verse 4 where Paul says, "Love is patient, love is kind." And we saw by both of those phrases that he's talking about our relationship with people. This agape love expresses itself in action. And so since it expresses itself in action, it's only seen when it acts. Without action, it's only words. And so he says love is patient. The word patient here, macrothumia, is in the present tense, which indicates this is an ongoing action. It's always patient with people. And I'll stop for just a moment and let you think about what I just said. Love is always patient with people. It's the state of mind which can bear long when oppressed, or when provoked, or when one seeks to injure them. The word speaks of self-restraint. A person who is patient is able to avenge himself, yet he refrains from doing so. He endures injuries inflicted by others. Key word is endures. Another key word is he has a calm willingness to accept situations that are irritating and painful. So you're seeing enduring, calm willingness, free from resentment, free from revenge. He has power over his passions. The word kindness, because he says love is kind, that's also in the present tense, indicating ongoing action. He's not only always patient with people, but he's also kind. He's good-natured. He's gentle. He's tender. He's affectionate with people. And the idea is that under all provocations and all ill usage, it's gentle and mild. And we said last time that God is our example of patience and kindness, isn't he? Romans 2:4 says that it is God's kindness, tolerance, and patience that leads you to repentance. And Jesus even expressed patience to his enemies, and he showed us the example that we are to follow when even Peter says in 1 Peter 2:21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." In other words, he kept silent. Now, we come to three more phrases about love that we see in verse 4. If you look at verse 4, he says, "Love is not jealous, love does not brag, and is not arrogant." It's not jealous, it does not brag, and it's not arrogant. Which should give you an indicator of what was going on in the Corinthian church. For him to speak about these negative ideas tells us what they were doing. Notice the first negative description here. He says, "Love is not jealous." And the word that Paul uses here for jealous is where we get our English word zeal. And there are only two kinds of zeal. You have righteous zeal. Exodus 20 and verse 5 and Deuteronomy 4:24 says, "God is a jealous God." And he will at times express his jealous wrath. Psalm 78:58 shows that he can be provoked to jealousy when it says, "For they provoked him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their graven images." So then we would say that God's jealousy is connected to his holiness. He has a righteous zeal for it and for his creation to be holy. And he punishes all unholiness. Think about Adam and Eve. They were banished from the Garden of Eden because of their sin. Their sin challenged the holiness of God. Satan and a third of the angels were kicked out of heaven because of their rebellion against God's holiness. So being jealous for holiness is really the right kind of zeal. That's not sinful. It's almost saying, like in Ephesians, be angry and do not sin. That's a righteous anger. But there's also a second meaning. And the second meaning is what he's talking about here. It's sinful perversion. Now, I know when we hear that word perversion, we immediately think in the sexual realm, but that's not what we're talking about here. And you'll see that as we go. Jesus actually referred to jealousy as an evil eye in Matthew 20 and verse 15. Paul calls it the work of the flesh in Galatians 5:20. And if at any time we have a trait going on that's identified as a work of the flesh, we need to really hone in on this and understand how important it is that we relinquish this. Because the work of the flesh is not going to bring you close to Christ. Only the work of the Spirit. The work of the flesh is going to drive you away from Him. And so when we look at this sinful perversion, it has two forms. One form of it says, I want what someone else has. If they have a better car than we do, then we want it. If they are praised for something that they do, then we want the same or more for ourselves. And really, that sort of jealousy is bad enough. A worse kind says this, I wish they didn't have what they have. But the other kind, or the other form, is desiring evil for someone else. Let me show you in 1 Kings chapter 3, by having you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings. And let's look at an example of this. And if you're familiar with this passage, and you will be if you're not, as you're turning there, you'll remember that this was a situation that Solomon had to judge between two women. If you look over to verse 16, that there were two women who were harlots. They came to the king and they stood before him. And the one woman said, Oh, my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house. And it happened on the third day after I gave birth that this woman also gave birth to a child, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, and only the two of us in the house. This woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night, and took my son from beside me while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead son in my bosom. When I rose in the morning to nurse my son, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him carefully in the morning, behold, he was not my son whom I had born. Then the other woman said, No, for the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son. But the first woman said, No. For the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son. And thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said, The one says, This is my son who is living, and your son is the dead one. And the other one says, No, for your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. And notice how he resolved this. The king said, Get me a sword. So they brought the sword before the king. The king said, Divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. And then the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son and said, Oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him. But the other said, He shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide him. And then the king said, Give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is his mother. When you hear that story and you see that example, you're seeing that this kind of jealousy is against any person, it's against anything. In 1 Corinthians 13, as we're looking at verse 4, the meaning that we're seeing here is used in the bad sense when he talks about love not being jealous. And if you look over in chapter 12 and verse 31, which is the context, he says, Now you are earnestly desiring the greater or the showier gifts. And this is really not a command to seek the gifts. The Greek word there translated earnestly desire is the same word used here for jealous. And so the meaning here is in a bad sense. They were earnestly desiring the greater gifts. That was wrong. What they should have been pursuing was love. The more excellent way, as verse 31 says. And yet, when you look at how he says that this word, this term, this love, this agape love, it is not jealous. It doesn't seek to hurt people. It's not against people. It's patient with people. It's kind with people. Another example would be seen in Acts 7 and verse 9, where it says, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, and yet God was with him. And you have to ask the question, well, why? Why were they jealous with him? And the answer is found in Genesis 37. So let me invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 37. And you'll find several times in this passage where it is revealed how his brothers felt about him. Verse 1 says, now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned, in the land of Canaan. And these are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Well, if you bring back a bad report, something bad about your brothers, that's not going to sit well with you and them, right? But to make matters worse, look what verse 3 says. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons. Do you see that? You see the problem there? And why did he do that? Because he was the son of his old age. And to top that off, he makes him a multicolored tunic. And he didn't make one for his other sons. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. You understand? This happens today. This is not something unusual. But you can see what's going on behind the scenes as it leads up to that verse that I just read in Acts 7:9, how that they were jealous of him and sold him into Egypt. Well, it goes on to say, verse 5, then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, please listen to this dream which I've had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf. And then his brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us? And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. So it's not enough that he tells on them. He's a tattletale. And he gets this nice coat that none of the other brothers got. And then he starts having these dreams about everyone bowing down to him. You can see the problem, right? In verse 9, it says he still had another dream and related to his brothers and said, lo, I've had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. And he related it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have had? Now, you understand as well as I do, we can't control our dreams, right? So it's kind of interesting that he got rebuked for his dream. Be different if this was a story he made up, and he's telling everybody, but it was a dream. His father says, shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? Then notice verse 11. His brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the matter in mind. So again, it tells us here that they hated him. They hated him because their father loved him more than them. They hated him because of the special treatment. They hated him because he told on them. They hated him because of the dreams. But then it says they were jealous. And hatred's also a work of the flesh. Do you ever express that kind of anger that reveals what's really going on in your heart? That is a work of the flesh and certainly not a work of the Spirit. But then you can see that this is really what led up to them selling him. In fact, what they wanted to do with him was kill him. That's how bad they hated him. And that's really where hatred goes. It turns into murder. If you don't bring that under control and repent of that, it will go even further. Verse 12 says, then his brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Come. And I will send you to them. And he said to him, I will go. Then he said to him, "Go now and see about the welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. A man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, "What are you looking for?" And he said, "I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are pasturing the flock." Then the man said, "They have moved from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. When they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, get this, now they already hated him, they were jealous of him, they plotted against him to put him to death. And they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer." I mean, I can just see this now, can't you? "Now then, come, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him, and then let us see what will become of his dreams." Wow. A lot of evil is being poured out at this point. Reuben heard this. He rescued him out of their hands and said, "Let us not take his life." And he further said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to their father." So, you know, they're ready to pounce on him. They're ready to kill him. Reuben spares his life, wants to put him away in the pit for just a temporary time so they can cool off and he can take him out of there and get him back to his father. Verse 23, it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the varied colored tunic that was on him. They took him and threw him into the pit, and the pit was empty without any water in it. And so they sat down to eat a meal. Now this is really callous right here. Their hearts are full of hatred. They're full of murder. They're ready to do murder to their own flesh and blood, and they can sit down and eat like nothing. I don't know about you, but when I'm troubled, I have trouble eating. Do you? It says in verse 25, as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now Reuben returned to the pit. Behold, Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his garments. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is not there. As for me, where am I to go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, slaughtered a male goat, and dipped the tunic in the blood. And they sent the varied colored tunic and brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Please examine it to see whether it is your son's tunic or not." Then he examined it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." So Jacob tore his clothes and put on sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. What hypocrisy, right? They knew what happened. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, "Surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. So we see here in this story another example. The example of how they became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. But the key phrase from Acts 7:9 is God was with him. God was with him. So we see his father loved him more than them. He makes him a multicolored coat, not for them, but for him. He told dreams that suggested he would rule over them. So they wanted to harm him. They wanted to kill him. Again, this is what we're seeing when we say that love is not jealous. Love doesn't act like this. Now, I know that when we talk about family, family should be extremely close, right? And unfortunately, that's not always the case. We're told in the end time that families will give up their parents. In other words, the children will give up their parents and reveal that they are believers, and maybe they're in hiding because of the Antichrist and the persecution that's taken place. Well, the children who do not believe in Christ and are following after this Antichrist will give up their parents. That's callousness. That's coldness. And yet we're told that in the last days that this is what's going to characterize these things. It's just a terrible scene when you look at this. Let me have you to look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul says this, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." This is the characteristics of the end days, the last days. We are in the last days. We have been in the last days ever since Jesus came the first time. But many believe that we are in the last of the last days. And you can certainly look at the events that are going on in our world today and say we are seeing events that we haven't seen in our lifetime. Are these things that are happening to usher in this period? Because you're hearing today in the news about a one world currency. That's part of the end. You're hearing about a one world government. That's also part of the end. What else will you be hearing? A one religion, which would stamp out all conservative, Bible-believing Christians, because to have one religion would be a state-sponsored religion. And we know how state-sponsored religions work in like communist countries like China. You can have a church, but it has to be sanctioned by the state. It has to be okayed by the state. And therefore, true Bible-believing Christians, they can't meet like that. They can't meet out in the open. They can't meet publicly. So they go underground and they meet. Over in Acts chapter 17, we see another example. In Acts 17, verse 1, Luke writes, "Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, is the Messiah.'" You remember that they went to a Jewish synagogue, so the word Christos here, that's it in Greek, which means Christ or anointed one, but it's reflecting the Hebrew word that they would be familiar with, which would be Mashiach. Mashiach is Messiah. The Jews looked for their Messiah, but they rejected Jesus as being the Messiah. So they put him to death. And Paul was even on his way to put Christians who believed in the Messiah to death. Doesn't that sound a little kind of like what we're hearing right now? Meaning, you know what we're hearing right now? Everyone who voted for Trump needs to be put to death. Have you heard that yet? Yes, that's what they're saying. They're saying that 70 billion people need to be reprogrammed. So Paul, his custom was, he goes into Thessalonica. His custom was to go to the synagogue of the Jews. He spent three Sabbaths there. And there he says in verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that the Messiah had to suffer and rise again from the dead. See, the apostles didn't even understand that. When Jesus would talk about his death, they didn't understand that because they thought he would overthrow the Roman government and set up his earthly kingdom. And when that didn't happen, they were bewildered. And if you read in John 14 where he tells them, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. And if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So he tells them he's going away and he's going to die. And they didn't understand that. So it brought great sadness. And that's what chapter 14 of John is. Well, verse 4 tells us that some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, and along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, see, Jews hated Greeks. And they hated Samaritan too, because they were half-breeds. But the Jews becoming what? Jealous. And taking along some of the wicked men from the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. This also sounds somewhat like what we're hearing today because of all the riots that have been going on for months. What's fueling this? The flesh. Hey, if you're given a license to go out and act like this, most people will take it. And on top of that, to not be prosecuted for it? It's really amazing. And so they are jealous. They form a mob. They set the city in an uproar. Like in these liberal states, these Democrat-controlled states, they form mobs. They set the city in an uproar. They burned places. That's why I said it sounds very similar, doesn't it? What are Christians to be doing in all of this? What was Paul doing in the midst of all of this? Preaching the gospel. We've got to keep it on the main thing. I mean, it's easy to get distracted by what's all going on in the world, but the main thing is that people need to be saved. And the only way they're going to stop this kind of foolishness, stop these kind of actions, there has to be a conversion. There has to be salvation that takes place. It says that they attacked the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. And believe me, bringing them out to the people was not to reason with them, but was to kill them. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Well, they didn't say there was another king. They were saying that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Christians have been the only ones that have been submissive to government, because we're told in Scripture to be submissive to the ruling authorities, right? Christians are the only ones who have been the model citizens. And when people, you know, get out and do things on their own and take matters in their own hands, that should identify the kind of people that they are. I mean, with these so-called capital riots, as they're calling it, as we're hearing, it was all peaceful protests until there were some that went into the Capitol. And now it's all coming out. It was Antifa dressed as Trump supporters. The Trump supporters that made it in there were held back. But the Antifa wasn't. And as I said last week, it's interesting, cameras get put in certain places just to pick all this up, how conveniently. But it's even to their own detriment. It doesn't fit even their narrative, because what you're seeing when you look at the footage is you're seeing Capitol Police letting them come in. And when I went to D.C., we went to D.C. twice. Every time we went there and we got anywhere near that area, there were snipers everywhere. How'd they get past all that? If only if they were removed or told to stand down. See, what's behind all of this is what we're seeing here. This is deja vu. This is history being repeated. But there's always those who do not believe in the gospel that become hostile to the gospel. Instead of it being a gospel of peace and liberation, they become hostile. And their wickedness is manifested even more. And like in this case, forming a mob, setting the city in an uproar, attacking the house of Jason, dragging Jason and some of the brethren out, and then making up stories about them, lying. You know, you tend to think, or you want to believe, that people that you elect and put into those places of authority would be honest. But you're just being fooled if that's what you think, right? They stirred up the crowd, verse 8, And the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge or money from Jason and the others, they released him. It's interesting. Money, power, those are the two main things that all wicked people want. Liberals want it, Democrats want it, some Republicans want it. And you got corruption everywhere, right? So what happens after that? Well, it says in verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they had arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Again, that was his custom. He was told to go to the Jews first, even though he was an apostle to the Gentiles. So he first goes to Thessalonica, goes to the Jews, spends three Sabbaths there. Now he goes to Berea, and he goes to the synagogue of the Jews. Same thing. And you can see that his purposes are the same, to present to them about the Messiah. And here's a kind of like a footnote in verse 11 about the Bereans, that they were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So many believed, along with a number of the prominent Greek women and men, and when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. So they escorted him as far as Athens, verse 15. So again, what you're seeing right here is you're seeing what Paul says in verse 4. Love doesn't act like this. We've seen that happen in churches, haven't we? Oh, we all know about bad business meetings. If we've never been in one, we've heard of them. And all the people in the room are all professing the same thing to being Christians. And I'm not saying when someone acts ugly like this that all of a sudden that they're not a Christian. Because we all have that propensity to evil because we still have the flesh. And the only way we're going to bring the flesh under any control or harness the flesh is by walking in the Spirit. It tells us in Romans chapter 8 that it is by the Spirit that you put to death the deeds of the body. So if you're not harnessing those feelings and those emotions and they start coming out, you're expressing the flesh and you're allowing that to be manifested. You're not listening to the Spirit. You're not walking by the Spirit. Then you're acting no differently than these people are. And you're not expressing true agape love. Over in James chapter 4, he gives us another example. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And then it goes on to say, when you ask amiss. You're asking with wrong motives. You're asking with the purpose of consuming this in your own flesh. Your flesh wants this. This is your motive. And if you can't have it, no one else can have it. And it goes back just like we read in the story of the two women. But notice he says there, you are envious. Envy, jealousy. This is what brings about quarrels and conflicts. Can't get your way, can't have what you want. That's what these Jews did. They couldn't get their way and they couldn't have what they want. So they set the city in uproar. Today, this is exactly what we're seeing. People can't get what they want, so they set the city on fire. And then when the elected leaders give them something they want, that's not what they want. They want more. You can never bargain or reason with people that are like this. You can never satisfy them. So jealousy is something that has to be killed, just like any other sinful attitude. Galatians 5:21 tells us that those who practice this evil, and the key word is practice, this is something going on and on and on and on and on. This is what characterizes their life. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so it doesn't matter if you say you're a Christian, but this is the practice of your life. This is the habit of your life. You are not demonstrating love. You just say you love Jesus. You just say you love the church, or you say you love believers. But the reality is what you do. Because what you do is going to reveal the truthfulness of what you say. If you say that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then that will be seen in your life. Not just every now and then. This will be the habit of your life. This will be the practice of your life. Not jealousy. Not bragging. Not being arrogant. So as believers, we must... Colossians 3:5 says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to this kind of passion. So love is not jealous. Notice secondly what he says, love does not brag. And the word brag, it means to boast or to vaunt oneself. It's used in the present tense also as an ongoing action. It never becomes a braggart. That very idea is really foreign to its humble nature, because behind boastful bragging lies conceit. There's an overestimation of your own importance, an overestimation of your abilities or your achievements. I mean, we all describe it in this way. I was out fishing one day and I caught a fish this big, and it was really this big. See, love does not parade its accomplishments. Bragging is the other side of jealousy, and jealousy is wanting what someone else has. Bragging is trying to make others jealous of what we have. So jealousy, it ends up putting others down, and bragging builds us up. So we're jealous, put them down, we brag, we build ourselves up. It's that old adage that says, you know, I'm looking out for number one. And number one is not Christ, number one is me. And though some may never say that, that's what they demonstrate. That's what they live. And it's really ironic that as much of most of us don't like what we see when people are bragging, we're inclined to do it ourselves. One writer says the Corinthian believers were spiritual show-offs, constantly vying for public attention. They clamored for the most prestigious offices and the most glamorous gifts. They all wanted to talk at once, especially when speaking ecstatically. Most of their tongue speaking was counterfeit, but their bragging about it was genuine. They cared nothing for harmony, order, fellowship, edification, or anything else worthwhile. They cared only for flaunting themselves. What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble, each one of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:26. Each did his own thing as prominently as possible in total disregard for what others were doing. We saw that also when we looked at the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper was connected to the love feast. And they would have this love feast, this potluck. And some were drunk, and the rich were coming ahead of the poor were getting left behind. And then they would come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and so you had these rich that had been doing all these wicked things coming to the table. That's coming in an unworthy manner. Coming to the table drunk is certainly an unworthy manner. Another writer says this, love realizes that whatever it has is the gift of God, and that there is nothing in man of which he is to be proud. Even gifts of the Holy Spirit are sovereignly bestowed by God and should not make a person proud or haughty, no matter how spectacular the gift might be. So love does not brag. It doesn't boast. It doesn't run around in pride and arrogance and manifesting its gifts and seeking after the showier gifts. True agape love is thankful just to be in the family of God, right? Just to be a Christian. And to have a gift is like an added bonus. Well, he doesn't stop there. Look at the third thing he says. Love is not arrogant. And this, of course, is speaking of pride. Linsky says this, from envy to boasting, from boasting to puffing oneself up is a natural sequence in the psychology of lovelessness. They had thought they arrived at perfection. They arrived. And if someone thinks that they've arrived, boy, you can't talk to them. You can't reason with them. They're not going to reason with someone who is imperfect, someone who hasn't arrived with them. Paul had already warned them not to exceed what was written. 1 Corinthians 4:6 says, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You're already filled. He even continues sarcastically by saying, you have already become rich, you become kings without us, and I would indeed that you would have become kings so that we also might reign with you. Hear the sarcasm? And even becoming more sarcastic, he says in verse 10, we, that is the apostles, are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. And even a few verses later, he's even more direct. Verse 18, now some of you have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. So everything good that the Corinthians had came from the Lord, and they therefore had no reason to boast or be arrogant. That's the same for all of us. Everything good that we have comes from the Lord, right? That's why I said many times that if you see anything good in us, that's the Lord. Anything bad in us is us. But they were puffed up. They were conceited about their knowledge of doctrine. They were conceited about their spiritual gifts. They were conceited about the famous teachers that they had. They were so jaded in their pride that they even boasted about their carnality and their worldliness and their idolatry and their immorality, including incest. Remember that, 1 Corinthians 5? Which wasn't even practiced among the pagans. See, they were arrogant rather than repentant. They bragged rather than mourned. And just as Paul told them to examine their love, he also told the Colossians the same thing. Colossians 2:18, he said, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. That's pride. That's elevating yourself over others. And on top of that, the Colossians, they were worshiping angels. They were taking their stand on visions that they had seen that were inflated without cause. We're to do what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Let me have you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. And notice what Paul says to these believers. And just to let you know this much about the book of Philippians, this is a book about joy. But even in the midst of joy, there is an issue that you've got to deal with, or it's going to take that joy from you. And the joy is not based upon your accomplishments or something good you have in you, but it's based upon Christ and what Christ has done for you. So he says in verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation or comfort of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Paul's saying, listen, I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. I'm the one that's led you to the Lord. Listen, you want to make my joy complete? You be of the same mind. Y'all think the same way. See, if you all think the same way, there's not going to be any divisions like the Corinthians had. They weren't thinking the same way. He says, maintaining the same love, verse 2. United in spirit, intent on one purpose. Wow. Just one thing to focus on. Be intent on that. Maintain that. Be united in that. Think the same way about that. Don't do anything, verse 3, from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude, which was in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he himself emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Humble yourself, he says. If you have selfishness, if you have empty conceit, then you're not going to have humility. And you're going to be prideful and you're going to be setting yourself up against others. We've got to have this mind of Christ. And I tell you, you know, like I said, there's a lot going on in our world and it's hard to know what is truth and what is not true. It's hard to examine things that are happening, but I can tell you one thing. Things that the Bible speaks about, things that we are to look at, things that we are to know about, those are things that we can hold on with certainty. Other things, we just have to wait. So love never envies or brags or is arrogant. Since that's the opposite of selfish or selfless service to others. It's never rude or overbearing. It never wants its own way. It's not irritated or angered in any personal offense. It finds no pleasure in someone else's sin, even the sin of an enemy. That's what Paul has right here. And as I said, the more we get into this, the more we understand the context. Why did he say all of this in between 12 and 14? 12 talking about these gifts, talking about body life, talking about how we're all related to each other, how we all function. And then all of a sudden he goes into this treatise about love. And then chapter 14, he hones in on a problem with one of the gifts because one of the showy gifts that they were pursuing was tongues. And I mean, I would even say this, and I think you would agree with me, if tongues were for today, then at least do them the way he says to do it here. I mean, the way he's saying to do it here, it has to be one at a time. There has to be an interpreter. If there is no interpreter, be quiet. And women couldn't do it in the church. This is in the public life of the church. Women weren't to do this. And as I said, it had to be done one at a time, and it had to be an interpreter. And what do we hear today? We hear people, all kinds of people doing it, all at the same time. Everybody's doing it, whether it's a man or a woman. Even children are doing it. And most of the time, no interpretation. The greater pursuit, the greater of those gifts in the list would be preaching. That's what he wanted them to pursue, because in preaching, you understand the Word of God. With tongues, you don't. Because the kind of tongues that they were doing was not the true, legitimate gift. It was just gibberish. I was enjoying that yesterday, playing with my grandkids. I was running around with all this gibberish, and they were just laughing. And that's all it's good for. I remember the first time I heard that. Going into a church, and I just like, what? What is that? I'd never heard anything like that before. I mean, I had a background in the Baptist church. I'd never even heard about tongues. I know what tongues were. I never heard it taught on. But the brother who led me to the Lord went to a church that spoke in tongues. And naturally, you go with the person who leads you to the Lord, and I went for a few months, and I was as confused as can be. I didn't understand anything of what was going on. I understand it now. It took me a little bit of time to understand it, and I was thankful for the brother who set me straight. And that was the start of getting things right in my head. We've got to be patient with everyone and be generous and let that generous be known to everyone and not be jealous, not brag, not be arrogant. Not be or act unbecoming or seek your own or be provoked or take into account a wrong that you suffer or rejoice in unrighteousness. Usually kind of the way you can measure this is kind of somewhat opposites. What you would naturally do in the flesh, the opposite of that is usually what we're reading here, of being in the Spirit. because the Spirit of God would not act in these negative ways that we're seeing here. When you look at Galatians 5 and you look at the fruit of the Spirit, he says it's love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. You hear anything negative there? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Just want to make sure I got them all right. There's 9 of them. Against such things, there is no law. What's that mean? It just basically means you don't want to restrain this. But you do want to restrain what he said before this, the work of the flesh. Verse 19, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorceries, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. It's not an all-conclusive list. So whatever else is like this has to be restrained. That's what the law is for. The law is for restraining lawlessness. And then verse 24 says that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And this really just takes us into what we're talking about. If you really have agape love, the love of Jesus Christ in you, then let's see it. Because if you have true agape love that came from God, it will be manifested. So which one describes you? Are you patient with others and generous, or are you jealous, bragging about yourself, and arrogant? And as I said, only by the Spirit of God can you have that right kind of love. All other attitudes must be killed. They must be defeated. And being a Christian is a start. Before I came to Christ, I couldn't kill any of this stuff in my life. I was chained to it. I was a slave of it. You're a slave of sin. And it's only when you repent and come to Christ that the chains fall off. So coming to Christ, coming to Him, confessing and repenting of your sin, God forgives you. He grants you forgiveness. And see, when you take these attitudes, we talk about jealousy and self-boasting and pride. These are some of the many sins that Jesus suffered on the cross for. Not because He did this, because He didn't do any of this. He wasn't an evildoer and He wasn't up there suffering as an evildoer, even though that's what they were trying to do. He was a righteous man. He was God incarnate. That's exactly what He came for. Whole purpose of coming to this world was to die for the sins of the elect. What's beautiful about this, and I love saying this every week, if you're not a Christian right now, you can be. Repent. Surrender your life to Jesus Christ. He'll save you. Or if I could put it in a different way, because in the Reformed faith, we say that regeneration comes first, because that's the only way you're going to repent. But let's just look at it all as a package deal. It says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we know faith is a gift. And when he talks about in 2 Timothy 2:24 that God grant them repentance, so it tells us repentance is a gift. So if you see a person repenting and believing, that's a gift from God. That's the drawing of God's Spirit in bringing them to Christ. And in order for them to repent and to believe, there has to have already been a regeneration, awakening, a new birth. Because prior to that, you can't repent. You can't believe. And so if that describes you today, then I call on you to repent. Give your life to Jesus. Because He's the one that matters. Father, we just thank You for what we've looked at today, and we pray for Your help in, Lord, in chewing on all of this. I've been thinking about this all week, and I've failed You miserably. I can't do any of this, and neither can anyone else in here do any of this we've talked about, apart from surrendering and yielding ourselves to You. Help us to catch ourselves when we don't. Help us to see this ugly sin before it even gets out of our mouth, shows up in our life. And forgive us, Father, if we have given ourselves over to these ugly, wicked things. We've been liberated from our sin. You've liberated us. You redeemed us by Your precious blood. And we thank You and we praise You for that. Help us to show all the world how great You are. Help us to show all the world that You are the one Savior that they need. Use us, I pray, Heavenly Father, especially in these coming dark days. Use us to bring glory to Your name. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.